The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, we've just been singing a lot of the themes that we're going to see this morning in the 36th Psalm. Really excited to have the opportunity this morning to teach on this. My name is Jody. I serve as the congregational pastor here at Summit Cherrydale, which is one of three of our congregations around the Greenville area. The other two are in Simpsonville and Spartanburg. And Carissa forgot to dismiss the kids, but I think they remembered. They are heading out, so no problemo. Yep, now's a good time. Perfect. So yeah, we are making our way this summer through the Psalms, and just as we kind of orient our mind to kind of this middle, as we navigate kind of the middle of the 30s, we are, if you're new to Cherrydale, we're working through 10 Psalms a summer for 15 years. So it's a long journey, and we still haven't decided what we're going to do with Psalm 119, which if you know anything about Psalm 119, it could take a whole summer. It's a long psalm. But we're in the middle 30s, and one of the questions that I just kind of think of, I guess maybe this is more of the teacher in me, but I think we all kind of have these questions as we come to the text. Are the Psalms simply arranged in random order? Is there just, you know, a randomness to how they are there and situated? And the answer to that is no. But to think a little more deeply just about the order of the Psalms, as I just said, there's 150 of them. It is widely held that Ezra, who has a book in the Bible, Ezra lived in the 500s BC, so 2,500 years ago. Ezra was a priest who accompanied the Israelites as they journeyed back into the promised land after what Jeremiah described and Will described here a moment ago. They were in exile for 70 plus years and then were allowed to begin going home. And one of those men that were part of that journey was Ezra. And it is widely held that Ezra collected the psalm book or song book for the Israelites. And as the Lord led him to collect these psalms into collections and order them, one of the things that we see, interestingly, you may not really notice this as you're just kind of cruising through, is that there are five different books in the Psalms between 1 and 150, and I just showed them for you there, 1 through 41, 42 to 72, and you can even see at the heading of those Psalms, book 1, book 2, book 3, and it is thought that these five books, when I say five books, what does that make you think of? Anyone? The Pentateuch, the Torah, the five books of Moses, and it is likely that Ezra, or whoever ultimately compiled the songbook, was reflecting these five books of the Torah. It's really interesting, too, unless you really look close, but the very last verse of all five of these books of Psalms is a doxology. Doxology means praise. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. How cool is this? Look at these last verses of all of the books. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Blessed, this is Psalm 72, the end of 72. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Psalm 89, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Praise the Lord. And then we conclude all the 150 Psalms with, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. So we even see in this rhythm of these five books, this wrapping up each book with a doxology of praise. We're in kind of rounding out the, we'll wrap it up next summer in the 40s, but we're wrapping up these first 41 collection of psalms, and there is a theme generally to these 41 psalms, and they're primarily psalms of David. David wrote about half, 72 or 73 of the psalms are David's, so basically half of them, and this first collection or book is almost nearly all David's psalms that focus on, here you go, human struggle and God's nearness. As we make our way through life, David is observing the struggles of life and the heart of humankind, as well as the nearness and greatness of God. We're going to see that completely this morning in Psalm 36. But I'll also say that within these 150 psalms, there are some sub-groupings that run more according to themes. For example, Psalms 120 to 134 are called the Psalms of Ascent, that were a little miniature songbook that the Israelites used all three times a year when they would travel up to Jerusalem for the three feasts. As they would ascend to Jerusalem, you have these psalms that were sang, that were part of this songbook of ascending annually, three times annually to Jerusalem. You have the last five psalms are hallelujah psalms. Praise him, praise him, praise him with the harp, with the 10-stringed instrument, blah, 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 with the drums, with the lyre. Blah. It's just full-on praise. Let everything that has life and breath praise the Lord. We are here in Psalms 34 to 37, which are known as a miniature collection of wisdom psalms. I don't know if you've noticed, as we've been looking at them the last few weeks, they feel a lot like Proverbs. In fact, Austin mentioned it last Sunday. And that's kind of what they are. They're a miniature collection of these wisdom psalms. I'm going to dig a little deeper before we get to Psalm 36 to just put it in its place. Psalm 34 and 37, kind of bookending this little miniature four-psalm collection of wisdom psalms, are acrostics. We talked about that with 34. I preached on this a couple Sundays ago, how 22 verses, there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each verse was headed or started by A, not A for them, but A, B, C, D, Aleph, Bet, Gamma, I learned this many years ago, the Hebrew alphabet, so don't quiz me, but not that you are. But it's an acrostic, and that same is going to be true next Sunday when we look at Psalm 37. And the theme of 34 was taste and see that the Lord is good. This was David after he was saved from the king of Gath, Achish, the king of Gath, and he was released because David feigned insanity, and it was just an amazing declaration of praise. And then 37, as we'll see, is be still and wait for the Lord's goodness. Now, last Sunday was Austin preached on the longing for justice. How long, O Lord, will you wait? How long, God, until you avenge, the wickedness of those that are oppressing me? And that was, Austin did an amazing job navigating that, a lament psalm. It was a psalm of vindication, Lord. It's called imprecatory. Am I good? Yeah, that's it. So, all of that introduction. I'm a context person. I wanted to just kind of place us where we're at in this little miniature version, a thematic section, Psalm 36, which is God's steadfast love. Remember, these first 41 psalms is primarily David describing, the struggle he has in life and the nearness of God. God's steadfast love. So let's look at it together. God's steadfast love, these 12 verses. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. These are the lies that wicked people tell themselves. He ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. However, I added that word, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down and unable to rise. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, wow, what a lyric, what a song. And as we look at these four pretty clear-cut paragraphs or sections in this psalm, it breaks out really with a pretty straightforward outline that just lays itself out. We can really feel it as David transitions. First of all, from a description of the heart of humankind, essentially, as fallen creatures, fallen people who are born into sin. I often, when I say that, think of the old hymn that simply says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the Lord I love. And that's the heart of humanity. And ultimately, he draws that out to the wickedness that he sees all around him. Then he transitions to God and his power that flows very naturally into the steadfast love of God and his faithful love that endures forever. And then ultimately, David ends this psalm with a response, which we'll see in a moment is a prayer. So let's just break this out a little bit and think about it. Thinking about, first of all, man, the wicked, where he says transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. This is how sin lives in each of us. It's called the voice of temptation. It is a result of our fleshful, fleshly, earthly heart. It is the work of Satan and his constant temptation as a roaring lion. But this is how sin is born. We all know it. It's the battle in our daily lives where transgression speaks deep in our hearts. And then there's this moment of, okay, God, am I going to ignore you or am I going to welcome you in? And sin always leads us down this path of ignoring him. It's what David says here, right? It speaks deep in our hearts and says, there is no God. There is no fear of God before his eyes. God, I'm going to do what I want to do and I'm not going to think about you. For he flatters himself. So he begins with no fear of God. And then there's this self-deception. He flatters himself. We flatter ourselves. I know this is a description of the wicked, but I think we can all step back a moment and say, no, this is us. This is our journey as well. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. It is self-deception. It is this sense that God somehow can't see me or see what it is I'm doing in this moment. We tell ourselves lies and we listen to the lies of Satan. It goes all the way back to the garden, right? When Satan started tempting Eve and Adam, and don't worry about that. Just taste the fruit. It's so good. And then thirdly, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. So this is now act of rebellion. He ceases to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble. This is an interesting picture that David has here. While lying on his bed, David's almost imagining King Saul or others in his life that were lying on their beds thinking about how they can get him. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. It's quite a picture of the process that happens in human hearts when we go down the path of choosing sin and rebellion as opposed to the Lord. One of the commentaries I read, a guy named Warren Wiersbe, he said this: when we lose the fear of God, we start to lose everything else that is important to good character and conduct. We step out onto quicksand. We've stepped off the rock of good character and conduct. Out of a sinful heart come sinful words and sinful deeds. Jesus himself said in Matthew, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Instead of acting wisely, we set ourselves up to do evil. And then as David describes, we can't relax and go to sleep until we hatch a new plot. The corrupt heart produces a defiled conscience, a confused mind, and a perverted will. Pretty descriptive. You know, and it sounds, I don't know, as I was thinking about this quote, I thought, you know, that sounds pretty rough, doesn't it, right? A confused mind, a perverted will, a defiled conscience. But you know what, church? It is so easy to soft shoe sin and lose sight of the fact that sin is rebellion against God. That's what it is. And it is death to all who go down its path. You cannot overstate how dark and deserving of wrath, ultimately, that a sinful life is. You can't soft shoe the impact of sin in our lives. For the wages of sin is, what does Romans say? It's death. It's death. And I don't think that's an overstatement of what David is seeing here as well. And y'all, the remedy for this problem, Houston, we have a problem. It's not just being better. I'm telling you, Satan's one of his greatest lies in this whole world is, you know what? You're going to get to the end of your life and God's going to put all of your bad on the scale and all of the good on the other side. And hopefully, you know, fingers crossed, but I'm not that bad of a guy. You know, I'm telling you, a couple weeks ago, I saw that my neighbor forgot to take his trash can in. And I did that for him. I brought it back up, put it beside. That was very selfless, you know, unselfish of me. And God knows that. So that's going to be over here. And there's a lot of other good. And, you know, that's the great lie of Satan. Being better doesn't save us. The wages of sin is death. God's judgment falls. Our only hope. Is a new heart. It's to be born again with a new heart. And that's where David now moves to the goodness of God, the power of God. Look at verse 5. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. What we're going to see in these few little verses to me as I imagine this are just the greatness of God in all directions. North, south, east, and west. Your steadfast love extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds, your righteousness like the mountains of God, and your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast, you save, O Lord. David just bursts out in this declaration of God's incredible power, his love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his judgments are vast. Think of an old children's song, "My God is so big." Right? And that's David here describing the power, the majesty, the greatness, God's love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his judgments. They're vast. No one is greater. There is none other. We have no other hope. And as Carissa was praying over even the songs for us to sing today in communal worship, what did we just finish singing, church? "How great thou art. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hand has made." She introduced for us a song also just a few moments ago. "How great is the greatness of God." I mean, his greatness is great, but his greatness is even greater than the greatness that we think of it as being. "How great is the greatness of God. How great thou art. There is no one greater." What a beautiful picture as David moves from the depths of darkness in the human heart to the vastness of God's righteousness and his faithfulness and his judgments and his ability and power to deliver, to save. Man and beast, you save. I don't know if that's a verse we can quote necessarily, that all dogs go to heaven. I'm probably not going to go down that path. But David is describing the vastness of God's salvation power. I mean, my dog's going to heaven. I mean, I know. Charlie is. But I don't know about your dog. Or your cat. You see in the flow here, the human heart, the greatness of God, and then the flow moves into just simply love, the mercy. "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge under the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights." Come on, church, is that not an incredible metaphor? Whew. "For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light." The key here, as we read this, yes, it describes God's steadfast love, but I think the greater key in reading these three verses is to understand that it's not so much about how much God loves me, but what I gain when I know and love him back. As I enjoy his love, as I live in his love, what happens? What do we receive when we enjoy the love of God and live in the love of God? Church, we find refuge, protection, peace, joy. There's a refuge that comes. We're not exposed to the whims of the human heart and to the wickedness of this world per se. We find refuge in God. We feast on his abundance. This is how God impacts our hearts. This is the fruit of the Spirit. We are satisfied with delights, and we see, oh, I love this. This is incredible. We see the true light of life. In your light do we see light. So as we step out of the shadows, out of the darkness, out of this hiding and thinking God can't see me, I can do whatever I want to do, just this self-deception, as we step into the light, as he is in the light, we are then seeing light. There is light to our path. There is direction. There's hope. There's joy. There's all that comes with living in the light. So as we are in the light, we see the way of the light. It's a great picture that comes as a result of God's love. You see, as we live in the darkness and think that we're going to be satisfied by the things that people do in darkness, all of the things, I don't have to go into it for us, that our sinful hearts seek, we think that in those things we will find satisfaction, but it's not true at all. C.S. Lewis said this, I think it's a beautiful quote, God is the all-satisfying object. He's the one that gives us all of the delights of our heart, that helps us, enables us to walk in the light, to come to his river and find refreshment and satisfaction. You know, we often hear how hard it is to be a Christian. Do you ever really think about how hard it is to not be a Christian? When you're not following Jesus and walking in the light, there are so many things about our lives that we don't have the help of God. We're not enjoying the light of God, the satisfaction of God. That's the joy that we find when we walk in his love. And then ultimately response. This psalm ends with a prayer. In fact, I'm going to read verses 10 and 11 for you out of the New Living Translation. Pour out your unfailing love on those who love you. Give justice to those with honest hearts. Don't let the proud trample me or the wicked push me around. It's the response of David, just going to the Lord in prayer. Here's the point, point of the whole psalm. We're never alone. We always have God's help. We are dearly loved. All we have to do is ask. These are the great, great treasures and benefits of being a child of God. You know, as I thought about this outline, it's pretty clear. I didn't make anything up there. It lays itself out pretty simply. But as I thought about this basic outline, my mind went to the fact that when we describe the gospel, the good news, and I were to ask you, what is the gospel? One of the ways that we think about the gospel is by asking four basic questions. I don't know if you've ever kind of been taught this, but it's a great way to remember the gospel. And the gospel is essentially, who is God? Who am I? Who is Jesus? And how am I to respond? It's a great picture. It's a great journey to take someone very quickly to understanding what is the gospel. And I'm going to ask you, as I just walked through the outline of Psalm 36, is this not the gospel? Who is God? Verse 6, your righteousness is like the mountains. Your judgments are like the deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. God, you are awesome and holy. Holy is your name. That's who you are. Who am I? Verse 1, whoa. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes. I'm a sinner in need of God's grace. Who is Jesus? I'll tell you who he is. Look at verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. Church, that's Jesus. He is the light of the world, the light of life. He is our hope. That is a incredible picture of Jesus. And then ultimately, how must I respond? Oh God, continue your steadfast love on those who know you. Would you please save me? help me, deliver me. God, I desire you. Church, Psalm 36 is the gospel. And the invitation that we have this morning is to come to the table. One of the things that we do here at Summit is we made this shift a couple years ago. Might not have noticed, but we did, to coming to the table twice a month, the first and third Sunday of every month. In fact, I'll call the worship team, Chris and John, back up. But we just made the decision that there's nothing scripturally that describes the rhythm that the church ought to take, per se, with respect to the table, with respect to the Lord's Supper. But I don't know, we just kind of had a sense that once a month wasn't quite enough. And so first and third Sunday, we come to the table, and it's an invitation, an opportunity to feast on the Lord. And what I'd like you to do is we just think of applying this psalm to our lives before we go out. It's just to walk back through those four basic points. In fact, if you would join me right now, God, we confess to you, we need you. We do have hearts, Lord God, that are so prone to sin. We know exactly what it's like to have sin start with just a thought in our mind. And we act on it. And in that acting on it, we forget about you. We think, nah, we can do this on our own. We also understand, God, that whenever we go down that path and, metaphorically speaking, take that forbidden fruit, never satisfies, ever. It's like a soap bubble that pops. But Lord God, we think now of your amazing, unending greatness, your power, your justice, your goodness, how great you are, and how great your unending love is for me, for us. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that in you are the delights of heaven. We need you, Lord. Oh, we need you. Every hour we need you. Thank you. Thank you that we do have you, that we don't have to live life without you. And Lord, as we come to this table, we come seeking with request. God, would you fill me? Would you wash me again today? Would you draw close to me? Would you save me? God, we might come to this table this morning with very specific requests, very specific needs. We bring them to you. So in coming to this table, Lord God, this is us accepting the invitation to dine with you, to be reminded once again today that we are not alone, that your love is great, your mercy is deep, and that we're your children, and we have so much to look forward to. Wow. So much. So much more than we can ask or imagine. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.